Heavenly Father, we bow in your holy presence. And my prayer is that your word might be our rule, the standard by which we live our lives, that your spirit, that he may be our teacher, and that your honour and your glory alone might be our supreme concern. For Jesus' sake we ask. Amen. I don't need to tell you that for good reason, science plays a dominant role in the way 21st century people all over the world think. For many, science is the most reliable source of truth that exists in our world today. As a result, when they think about the origins of the universe, they think using scientific categories. Or when they think about human origins, they often cannot help but think in terms of scientific materialism. Many people in our culture are committed to a materialistic view of the world. They think everything can be explained in terms of matter or through natural or naturalistic processes. Now, this way of thinking is so deeply entrenched in the modern mindset that we never stop to think that people of other times, places, and cultures might perhaps view things slightly differently. Now, if you are a Christian here this afternoon, the Bible, and specifically the Old Testament, is very much your book. It's the Lord's much-needed revelation to you and me in a very confused and confusing world. It speaks to us personally and intimately. The Old Testament is essentially a Christian book and not simply a Jewish book. It's a deeply Christian book. Yet even though the Old Testament does communicate to us and was written for us, it is vital that we understand that it was not originally written to us. Genesis chapter 1 is an ancient document written to an ancient people. People of a different culture, time, and place. Therefore, it makes perfect sense that its author Moses would adopt the language of that culture and communicate in terms they would best understand. He was writing to people with the ancient Near Eastern culture and mindset. For example, for these ancient people, nothing in this world happened independently of deity, of the gods or the god. And they did not make a sharp distinction between the natural and the supernatural like we do today. For them, the universe was not governed by natural laws or physical laws. No, rather, the gods ran the universe. A form of science did exist in the ancient world. But they did not think in our scientific categories because, as many of you here will know, science, as we know it today, is a relatively modern invention. It only really took off in the 16th and 17th century. So if we come to Genesis chapter 1 and attempt to force it into answering our scientific questions, we are probably going to do violence to the text. Because it cannot mean for us what it was never meant to mean for its first readers. What I mean is, because of our cultural mindset, as we read Genesis chapter 1, our assumption is that since it is discussing creation, its focus must therefore be on the material or the physical world as we know and understand it. We naturally and understandably read it from a perspective of scientific materialism or naturalism. That means we impose our cultural assumptions onto the text while thinking we are reading it literally or correctly, when in fact we might well not be doing so. So, there have been several theories that have attempted to reconcile Genesis chapter 1 with the findings of modern science. There is the young earth creationism position, which argues that human beings, the earth and the universe, must be relatively young, 20,000 years, give or take, at most. But the trouble is, this is hard to reconcile with much of modern scientific evidence. Then you have the old earth creationism position, which argues that the days in Genesis chapter 1 represent long eras of time. And as commendable as much of the science that goes with this position is, this understanding, the understanding of the word day is difficult to square with the different uses of the word day in Genesis chapter 1. Then there is the framework hypothesis view that sees a correlation between days 1 and 4, days 2 and 5, and 3 and 6. Days 1 to 3, if you like, define the realms of habitation for living creatures like humans, and days 4 to 6 involves God filling these realms with the appropriate inhabitants. All are agreed about this framework. It's fairly clear when you study the text. But the key question is, what did the first readers make of this structural framework? Did they even think in terms of this literary framework? Or, familiar with the thinking of Near Eastern people, might Moses be using this structural device to serve a different purpose, which his first readers would have naturally understood better than you and I understand it, being so far removed from when he first wrote? Now, there are one or two other theories that do the rounds. But the key thing to note is that the one thing they all have in common is that they struggle to reconcile the scientific findings about the material universe with the biblical record without compromising one or the other. And on a more personal note, two of my three A-levels were in the sciences, and I did a science degree at university. And so out of my own personal interest, over the years, I've read several books on this issue. And it has felt a bit like one needs, at the very least, a PhD in evolutionary biology, cosmology, and geology, to just name three disciplines, if one is to even have an opinion on the meaning of Genesis chapter 1. And based on my reading of the Bible and study of it over the last 30 years, to my mind, that simply cannot be right. So I want to share with you what I currently find the most compelling reading of Genesis chapter 1 in the light of all the above. I suggest this provisionally because it is foolish to be dogmatic given the debates surrounding the opening chapters of the book of Genesis. But nevertheless, I commend it to you, if only to challenge you in your thinking and reading of this text. And not least because, in my view, it is faithful to the text and it makes sense of the text as I read it. And so the first thing I want to say is this. Genesis chapter 1 is about the functional and not the material. Genesis chapter 1 is about the functional and not the material. When people in the ancient world thought about the existence of something, what was uppermost in their minds was not its material status or the science that explained it. What was most crucial and significant for them was the way the different parts functioned, because, of course, function implies purpose. In verse 2 of chapter 1, when Moses writes that the earth was formless and empty, our modern assumption is that he's referring to the physical material that is without shape, or a stage that is empty of actors. The context of Genesis chapter 1, however, suggests he's referring rather to something that is lacking both order and purpose. Something that is currently non-functional as far as its original or intended purpose is concerned. Now, in this series, we've talked about that special word, create, or created in the opening chapter of the book of Genesis. It's used in verse 1, verse 21, and three times in verse 27. It's a word that describes God's unique activity. But behind this word is mainly the idea of bringing something into existence by giving it a role or a function within a system that has been ordered or organized. Now, that something may already exist materially or physically, but here's the thing. To a person with a Near Eastern mindset, not a 21st century one, something was only truly created or in existence once it had been given a function and so was able to carry out that role or function within an ordered system. Perhaps a modern-day example will help at this point. To a hardware engineer, a desktop computer could be said to have been created or to exist if there is a tower with a hard drive in it, a keyboard, and a mouse. To a software engineer, on the other hand, a computer would only be really said to exist or to have been created if there is software that has been written that's able to drive the hardware, making it functional. But for me personally, because I know nothing about hardware or software, as far as I'm concerned, a computer only exists. A computer's only been created when I can press the power on button, log on, click the Word icon, and start typing my sermon. My point is, you can think of creating thing or something existing on different levels. You can think of it in terms of the material, the physical, or the functional. And some of us, of course, will give more significance or weight to one over the other. The people who first read Genesis chapter 1 were more concerned with the functional and not the material. This, I think, helps to explain how Genesis chapter 1 is written. I think Genesis chapter 1 is mainly about a God who creates by ordering what he has previously brought into existence materially, physically. But the emphasis of Genesis chapter 1 is on him assigning things or creatures their roles or their functions. And why would you order something and give it a function? Well, of course, the answer is so that it can know and fulfill its purpose or its function. You only give something a role or a function if you have a purpose in mind for that something. And this, I think, fits with the text of Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 to chapter 2, verse 3. So in verses 3 to 5, the emphasis is not on the physical creation of light, but on the ordering of that light. Notice in verse 5 that Elohim does not call the light light. No, rather he calls it day, and the darkness he calls night. He is ordering time, the very thing that shapes my existence and yours. For the first readers of these verses, time would not have been a material object. They had no idea about photons. I mean, some of us don't even know what a photon is. Time for them was a function that ordered their existence. Also, this section is introduced by the phrase, verse 3, and God said, let there be light. Which both emphasizes the power of God's word and the fact that he is the one doing the ordering and the organizing. You see, common throughout the Near East was the idea of the gods issuing decrees that determined the destinies of people and things. Hence the repeated phrase, and God said throughout chapter 1 of Genesis. But interestingly, research into other ancient cosmologies, several of which still exist today, has revealed that creation is almost never spoken of by the word of a deity, as it is in Genesis chapter 1. Elohim, the Christian God of the Bible, we are being told, he is the one who speaks and organizes and orders the world, and he alone. As you come to day 2, verses 6 to 8, it's worth noting that people in the ancient world understandably believed water was stored above them in a solid container, obviously, because it rained from above. They also thought there was water stored beneath them because they dug wells or stumbled across springs, water coming up from the ground. The point Moses seems to want them and us to understand is that Elohim ordered things so that there would first be a living space to inhabit, and second, he organized the weather systems so that our home planet would have enough precipitation. Too much water and we'd be overwhelmed. Floods can be devastating, can't they?
Oh, yeah.
And too little and we would starve because nothing would grow. On day 3, verses 9 to 13, notice that nothing is said to have been created materially or physically. These verses are not describing the work of manufacturing or creating matter as such. No, rather, Moses is describing Elohim's work of organizing or ordering. So in verses 9 and 10, waters are gathered such that dry land appears and the great seas or oceans are brought into being. Then, with the appearance of land in verses 11 and 12, the function of plant growth is initiated to provide food for the living creatures that would later inhabit this land. So in summary, the focus of days 1 to 3 is not on the manufacturing of the material objects of creation as such. To put it bluntly, when it comes to the question of our origins, people in the ancient world would not have been interested in evolutionary theory, the age of the earth, or the mechanisms of how this universe came into being. They were more concerned with how things worked and how they fitted in and who was controlling it all. So modern science cannot offer an unbiblical view of material origins because Genesis chapter 1 does not offer us an account of our material origins apart from the very general idea that however matter came into existence and whenever it came into existence, Elohim did it. Now, rather, days 1 to 3 in Genesis chapter 1, verses 3 to 13, are about Elohim ordering his world in terms of him establishing the major functions of our existence. Time, weather, and food. As we come to days 4 to 6, verses 14 to 31, the orientation of what's being said changes slightly. Having set up the functions of time, weather, and food, Elohim then sets about installing the functionaries that will operate within those spheres. So day 4, verses 14 to 18, is taken up with the sun, moon, and the stars, the functionaries that control light or regulate time. The functions and their functionaries are being treated separately. So for example, verses 3 to 5, i.e. day 1, was focused on time, whereas day 4, this corresponding day in verses 14 to 18, is focused on the functionaries that regulate time or control light. Back in the ancient world, people had no idea the sun was a burning fireball of gas, much less that the moon was a rock in orbit around the earth that reflects the sun's light. They didn't know that. So most probably didn't even know that. They had no way of knowing the sun was 93 million miles away and that the moon was over 230,000 miles away. Arguably, they thought, verse 17, that both existed inside a solid sky. So these bodies are discussed in Genesis chapter 1 in the context of ordering our human systems of day and night. Religious celebrations, days and years, verse 14. Now, can you see that if Moses is more concerned with functions and their respective functionaries, e.g. time, and the role of the sun, moon, and stars, etc., rather than their material or physical creation or existence, this removes the problem, for example, of light being created on day 1, verse 3, when the sun is seemingly not created until day 4, verse 16. Moses is not telling us Moses is not telling us when or how light or the sun was physically created, because this was not the major concern of people in the culture he was writing into. Regardless of how they viewed the material or physical world, Moses is trying to help them to see that it is Elohim, the Christian God of the Bible, who sets up the functions and puts the functionaries in place and keeps them operating. He's the one who keeps this world going, as opposed to the false gods of Mesopotamia, Egypt, and Canaan. As we come to day 5, verses 20 to 23, note that the skies are ordered and made beautiful by the presence of all kinds of birds. And the boundaries that are to function as the seas serve to restrict and keep in order the functionaries of chaos, the monsters that inhabit them. On day 6, verse 24 and 25, the animals are ordered to reproduce according to their own kind. But unlike the sea creatures and the birds on day 5, the land animals are not blessed and told to multiply. The land animals are not told this. I think that is because it will be part of the role or function of human beings to name the land animals, to assign them roles and control their numbers. Elohim naming things in Genesis chapter 1 is essentially about him assigning them roles or giving them a function, and therefore bringing order and purpose to his creation. Men and women are to serve as his vice regents, and so are to continue his work of ordering and organizing. That, I think, is part of what it means that we are to subdue and rule over the earth. And that is why we see Elohim bringing the animals to Adam so that he can name them in chapter 2. Our job is to be Elohim's assistants in the order-bringing process that he began in Genesis chapter 1. Of course, this brings us to the greatest of all the functionaries to be assigned a role. That's you and me, human beings. Day 6 reaches its climax in verses 26 to 30 by addressing the role that humans, you and I, are to play in the world Elohim has spent 6 days ordering and making functional for our arrival. So notice in verse 26 that we are made in God's image so that we can rule over fish, bird, and land animals. The emphasis is not on how we are created or the material or evolutionary process of our existence, but rather on the role that we are supposed to play. Further to this, verse 27 seems to suggest that this role is intimately connected with being made in Elohim's image as male and female. If we're going to fulfill this role of being fruitful and increasing in number, then we're going to have to relate to one another as male and female for obvious reasons, which are explained towards the end of chapter 2. Now, it's interesting that many ancient Near Eastern texts talk about creation as functional in nature. And so it makes sense that Moses would write an account with exactly the same sort of emphasis, because he was writing to people with a similar mindset. The point is, Genesis chapter 1 is teaching that Elohim, the Christian, the one and only and true and living God of the Christian faith, created this world in the sense that he alone orders this world, making it functional, making it work the way it currently does. He is the one who gave the sun, moon, and stars, amongst other things, their function and their purpose. He is the one who sets this world up and everything in it so that it works, like clockwork even. Why is this significant? Well, when I was a teenager, I struggled with certain questions for much of my teenage years. Questions like, why am I here? What on earth does all this mean? What is my purpose in life? I remember being able to point to every object in a room, knowing why it was here. It had a designer, and it was here for a reason. This remote, this phone, this mic, this chair, everything had a reason. It was made by someone, and it was here for a purpose. And I didn't, for much of my teenage years, I didn't know why I was here. I didn't know what it all meant, what my purpose, what my meaning was in life. Well, Genesis chapter 1 suggests that if you or I are to find true and compelling answers to these sorts of questions, we will need to look to Genesis chapter 1 and Elohim. And the great news is that if you carry on reading through your Bible, you will discover that this Elohim of Genesis chapter 1 reveals himself in a supremely knowable way in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're not a Christian here this afternoon, you will never know your purpose, your meaning, or your significance until you come to know and love the Lord Jesus Christ. You will always struggle to find meaning and purpose outside of a relationship with this God who has revealed himself in the person of Jesus. I'd love to talk to you personally if he is someone you'd like to get to know. You see, he and he alone can and will give your life true purpose and true meaning, true significance. Come find me afterwards. But second, and in many ways connected to this, is the fact that I think Genesis chapter 1 is about this universe functioning as Elohim's temple. It's not so much my world or your world as it is his world. Genesis chapter 1 is not only about the functional as opposed to the material, it's also about this universe functioning as Elohim's temple. You may remember how we learned that in many ways, this opening section of the book of Genesis, by which I mean chapter 1, verse 1 to chapter 2, verse 3, reached a climax with the creation of human beings on day 6. But then came an even greater climax on day 7, which, unlike any of the other days, is mentioned 3 times in chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. Notice also the emphasis on rest as I read these verses to you once more. Look at chapter 2, verse 2 for me. By the 7th day, God had finished the work he had been doing. On the 7th day, he rested from all his work. Then God blessed the 7th day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done. 3 times the 7th day is mentioned, and twice this idea of rest is mentioned. If Genesis chapter 1 was simply about evolution or our material or scientific origins, Moses would have stopped at the end of day 6 or verse 31 of chapter 1. But if it's about something more, i.e. function, meaning, purpose, then the presence of day 7 makes good sense. In the ancient world, temples were where deities or gods came to rest. Turn with me back to Psalm 132 that Laura read for us a few moments. It might help to keep you awake if you turn with me to Psalm 132. It's page 625. Psalm 132. Psalm 132 in verse 7 brings together a number of ideas that might help us with this idea of rest and the seventh day. Psalm 132, verses 7 says this: Let us go to his dwelling place. Let us worship at his footstool, saying, Arise, Lord, and come to your resting place, you and the ark of your might. Now look at verse 13. For the Lord has chosen Zion, that is Jerusalem. He has desired it for his dwelling place, saying, verse 14, This is my resting place, forever and ever, where I sit enthroned, for I have desired it. In verse 7 of Psalm 132, the phrase dwelling place translates a term that means temple or tabernacle. In verse 8, this equates with Yahweh's resting place, which is also where the ark, the symbol of his presence and power, is situated. And later, in verse 13, Zion or Jerusalem is equated with his dwelling place, because that is where the temple was. And then verse 14 adds the idea of this being the place where he is enthroned. So in summary, the temple was where Yahweh came to dwell or to rest, and from where he ruled the cosmos. He ruled everything. In fact, at the end of the prayer of dedication of the temple in 2 Chronicles chapter 6, don't look it up, but listen to what Solomon says. He's just dedicated this magnificent temple to the Lord. And he says, now arise, Lord God, and come to your resting place. The temple was where God came to rest, to dwell. And then there's this curious verse in the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation. John describes what he saw using these words. Listen to these words. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it, God Almighty. Then he says, the earth and the heavens fled from his presence. Why? Well, and there was no place for them. Did you get the picture? It's as if John is saying Yahweh, Elohim, is so big that even this universe is too small a space for him to dwell in. It's not big enough. This universe isn't big enough for the throne of God and the universe itself. Hence, it has to flee from his presence. And given what we know about this universe, that's quite something to say, isn't it? It's staggering. Now listen to the question that Solomon poses again in his prayer of dedication to the temple, again in 2 Chronicles 6. But will God really dwell on earth with humans? The heavens, even the highest heavens, cannot contain you. How much less this temple that I built? Yet, Lord, give attention to your servant's prayer and his plea for mercy. Are you beginning to get the picture? Get a sense of what's going on here? Well, if not, I think it's something like this. Our God, Yahweh, Elohim, the one true and living God who orders all things, giving them purpose, meaning, function, is so incredibly awesome, so gigantic, so ginormous, so astronomical in character and in being, but it needs a stage as big as our entire universe to be his resting place, his temple, his dwelling place. Turn with me to Isaiah 66. Isaiah 66 captures this idea. Isaiah 66 and verses 1 and 2. Page 754. It brings together these ideas, showing us that this universe is like one big cosmic temple for Yahweh. Isaiah 66 verse 1 says this, this is what the Lord says, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Just picture that for a moment. Just try and get that in your mind. Heaven is my throne, by which he means everything other than the earth. Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house you will build for me? Where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things? And so they came into being, declares the Lord. These are the ones I look on with favor, those who are humble and contrite in spirit and who tremble at my word. Can you see the picture? It's important that you see the picture. That's why much of the Bible is poetry. You've got to see the picture. This universe is Yahweh's throne. It is where he reigns. And this earth is where he, if you like, rests his foot as he sits on the throne of this universe. The central truth, I believe, of Genesis 1 verse 1 to chapter 2 verse 3 has little or nothing to do with evolution, cosmology, or the age of the earth. Rather, it is about our world being a place for God's presence. No wonder the seraphim in Isaiah 6 says the whole earth is full of his glory. That's the picture I think we're meant to come away with when we read Genesis chapter 1. Finally, did you notice that Isaiah 66 verse 2 helps us to understand what our reaction should be once we finish reading the opening section of the book of Genesis? Let me read it to you again. Isaiah 66 verse 2. These are the ones I look on with favor, those who are humble and contrite in spirit and who tremble at my word. First, we should be humble. Elohim is big and I am small. And yet, of all the planets in this universe, he desires to dwell here and he wants to know you and he wants to know me. Isn't that staggering? If that does not humble you and make you feel both small and yet big, then nothing will. Second, contrition. That is an attitude of remorse and repentance. Because if you were anything like me, you've not always done right by this awesome, incredible God. Third and finally, surely there needs to be reverence for what he says in his word. These are the ones I look on with favor, those who are humble and contrite in spirit and who tremble at my word. Do you tremble at the word of God? Do you come to church or to Bible study anticipating hearing God speak through his word? Who in their right mind would not listen to such a great and awesome God? Genesis chapter 1 is about the functional and not the material. We'll come back to that next week. Genesis chapter 1 is about this universe functioning as God's cosmic temple. Let's bow our heads, close our eyes, and reflect on that for a moment.